For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Luke chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 4 through 34. Luke 12, 4 through 34. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God. And he said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, the treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Brother, if you'll open your Bibles to the 4th chapter, the Epistle to the Philippians, it was my intention this morning to complete our study. Quite frankly, I didn't think Philippians was going to take this long. I knew we'd blow through Ephesians because we'd covered that in depth not too long ago. Colossians, I thought, was kind of a repeat in a sense with some different emphasis of Ephesians. I thought Philippians would just click right along, and it got richer and richer as I went, and that slowed us down. And I think it's been time well spent. I don't think I'll ever read Philippians again the same way. It's one thing to say, well, that's the epistle of joy. So that's where you go when you really need some of that joy. Well, there's a reason that it's called the epistle of joy, and it isn't the circumstances under which Paul or the recipients of the letter were living at the time. And I think that's the real power and value of this passage. I'd like to introduce you to the Philippians by reading a parallel passage, slightly parallel, let's say, out of the second epistle to the Corinthians. So I'm going to go here just a moment. And Paul is writing to Corinth, a very carnal, very wealthy city, which has a church there that he was instrumental in establishing, which have all kinds of issues there in the Corinthian church. Right now he's writing about an offering to be taken up for the support of the struggling believers in Jerusalem. He writes to the Corinthians, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia." Now he's referring, when he says the churches of Macedonia, primarily about the Philippians. I mean, that's the leading city of Macedonia is Philippi. He may be referring also a little bit to Thessalonica and Berea, maybe Amphipolis and Philly, but primarily Philippi. Said, I want you to know about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now here's what happened. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. The Philippians and the other Macedonians had given to their means and then given beyond their means. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around what that means, except for the fact that they were able to do that because they had first given themselves to the Lord. And having given themselves to the Lord, everything else was secondary. That's the Philippians to whom Paul is writing this particular epistle. Now, Paul's purpose in writing is really twofold. He wants to thank them. They have been used of God to answer no doubt some specific prayers that Paul had for support and sustenance during his extended time of imprisonment, no doubt in Caesarea, but now in Rome. He's in a rented house, but he's the one paying the rent. And I'm not sure he has to pay for the support of the guards around him, but you know how these legal systems work, he may have to. There are expenses involved that he needed help. They have been used of God to help meet that need, and he's very thankful. But he doesn't want to convey to them any sense that he was just desperate that somebody would help. I mean, it's important. He has a twofold purpose there. He wants to thank them for being used of God and answering his prayers, but he doesn't want to think that he's just been a nervous wreck until some help arrived. With that understanding, now let's begin reading in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your preserved truth, for the heart of the Apostle Paul being exposed to us in this way. And Lord, for these spiritual realities that are contained in each phrase here, we ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our spiritual understanding. We may grasp and apply to our own lives the lessons that Paul learned. He's our pattern. He's our example. Lord, help us to follow his example. Help us to learn and apply these lessons. Help us, Lord, to live as faithful and good stewards of your graces. Use this message for the extension of your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, perhaps you've experienced the sort of thing that Paul has experienced. You really had a legitimate desire of your heart. I mean, you didn't want a new Ferrari. You just wanted a car that would actually drive. You know, you didn't have to be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, but you would like a regular job with maybe a few benefits so you could support your family. And the need has been met. It may have been met through some individuals, a series of circumstances happening, and so some people came along and met a need that you really needed met. And you want to be thankful. You want to be appreciative. You want to express that, but you also don't want to think, I'd just died if this didn't happen. It really isn't that serious a thing, and you don't want to give the impression that if this hadn't happened, your life would have been over. So you wrestle with it. Now, if it's been a legitimate desire of your heart, and it's something God would want you to have, and God has used people to bring into your life, you ought to be extremely thankful. You ought to be extremely grateful. You as gracious as you possibly can be. And yet, you have to guard yourself against a prideful spirit that doesn't want to admit you needed it. All right. Now, Paul's a good example to us in this. What's actually going on here is a clash of worldviews. In the ancient world, and in our world. And I believe this passage will help us to see that. So I want to begin by not reciting, though I really should have memorized this by now, by calling to your mind a poem written in 1875 by a Victorian poet by the name of William Ernest Henley. This is the only poem he's really known for, but he's well known for it. He was a product of his age now. It's the age when the Britannica rules the seas. The Industrial Revolution has turned England into a dynamo. The humanism, the romanticism ages have come. And the glory days of Britain at their flower, there doesn't seem to be, are in full flower. There doesn't seem to be any limit to what man can achieve through science and technology. And Henley contracts tuberculosis. As a result of the tuberculosis, his circulatory system, particularly in his legs, begins to be seriously affected, and ultimately they have to amputate one of his legs. As he's recovering from that, they come to the conclusion that the other leg is seriously affected as well, and they're going to have to amputate it. Well, he's a strong-willed man. And he wants many, many opinions. He enlists the help of the leading physician in England, a Dr. Lister, and undergoes literally dozens of surgeries and preserves his foot and leg. Then he wrote a poem. The Latin word translates unconquered. The Latin word is invictus. Some of you may have seen a movie about the South African soccer team that called Invictus, and about they overcame all these odds to win our World Cup or something. Didn't see the movie, but it's not that old. Here's the poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. That's three stanzas. You can feel the power of the emotion being expressed there. I mean, that is a can-do message. That is a I will not give up. I will succeed. I will never quit. It personifies a rugged individualism. I alone will do this if necessary. I mean, you can picture Rocky at the top of the 72 steps of the Philadelphia Museum of Art, you know, with both hands up. That's the sense of what you get here. It's the American spirit, the modern American spirit personified. Here's the last stanza. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that should send a tremor through your spirit. Because you suddenly realize that something else is going on here. Something's wrong. The straight gate is the narrow gate. The punishments on the scroll, that speaks of judgment that this individual doesn't care about. He's going to live any way he wants to by his own will and his own strength. He's basically declaring, I am sovereign. And I will accept no authority against my own will. Believe it or not, there is a Christian variation of this theme in our text today. And we're going to encounter it in a few moments. Paul is concluding his epistle. He makes a point of saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He's expressing it in such a way, it seems to be almost a shout of joy, the sort of thing that would have been heard by other people. I mean, everybody knows how blessed he's been, how he is rejoicing over this. All right. So he says what he's rejoicing over is that now, after a significant period of time, you have revived your concern for me. Now, the word he used for revival is the word that it's a word picture that describes what you saw as you came to church today when you saw those little daffodils popping up. When you know it's spring because the jonquils are doing what jonquils do. All of a sudden, the ground seems to be warming and the bulbs that you forgot were there or didn't realize were there, all of a sudden start doing things, and that's the reviving that he's talking about here. He's likely referring to the fact that Epaphroditus has arrived from Philippi with the gifts that they have sent. And, you know, it's been a long time since he's been in Philippi. It's been at least 3 years because he's been in prison 3 years. But he had quite a bit of a journey after leaving Philippi the last time. So who knows how long it's been. But the fact that this gift has come and has come from them tells him immediately they have the same spirit they always had. And see, for that reason, he's rejoicing. He says, you were indeed concerned for me. I never doubted you cared. But you really didn't have an opportunity. That's how verse 10 concludes. Now, either they didn't know that he had this need, or they didn't have any idea where he was, which are two distinct possibilities. They don't live in an age like we do where you can find people if they want to be found. Or perhaps things had gotten so bad for them they didn't have anything to give. Now, I don't think it's the latter, because these are the people, remember, that already gave above what they had. So the fact that they were right to the bone and right to the bottom of the barrel, they would have given that. So I suspect they just hadn't had the opportunity and couldn't find him and didn't know where he was. As soon as they did, they moved to meet that need. Verse 11 says, not that I am speaking of being in need. Now he was in need. Right. But he said that really isn't the emphasis. And here's the lesson he wants to teach. It's not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned something. He's learned this. He's our pattern believer. We can learn this. We should learn this. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He uses the Greek word autarkia perhaps. It expresses the idea that you are totally sufficient within yourself. You're totally adequate within yourself for everything. Sounds a little like Invictus, to tell you the truth. It's a mindset. In the classic world, which I remind you is the world in which Paul lived, in which he's writing here, the classic Greeks, the classic Romans used this word to describe a worldview known as Stoicism. It was, the world doesn't affect me. I don't care what happens to me. Stoics make great soldiers. Because they don't care how cold it is. They don't care how hot it is. They don't care how big the burden is. They don't care whether they get paid. They just want to be soldiers. And the Romans had a lot of those. This was very popular in the Roman army. But it was a philosophy. It was a way of life as well. In fact, when Paul is in Athens, up on Mars Hill, Acts 17:18, the Epicureans, which are the eat, drink, and be merry crowd, and the Stoic philosophers come together. They listen to him a bit, and they say, what on earth is this babbler talking about? I mean, they're not interested in anything but the here and now. The Epicureans on the let's get it all and enjoy it all, and the Stoics on the what difference does it make? Perhaps the second most famous Roman senator, most famous is Cicero. Second most famous is Seneca. Seneca was a leading Stoic of his age. His brother, by the way, you may remember, was Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia back in Acts 18, who made the ruling that this thing between the Jews and the Christians, it's just an intramural firefight, is nothing the government ought to be involved in. That was a really important ruling from Gallio. It saw to it that Christians were not outlawed for another 100 years or so. And it spared the churches. It was a sovereign act of God to move in Gallio's heart that way. Well, Seneca, as a leading Stoic philosopher, wrote that the happy man is a man that's content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and who is totally reconciled to his circumstances, no matter what they are. Do you think that's what Paul's saying? That just doesn't sound like Paul's worldview, does it? No, he's not using the term that way at all. He's pointing out the fact that he is not self-sufficient. He's Christ-sufficient. He's not self-sufficient, he's Christ-sufficient. He's already written the Galatians years before, perhaps decades before, and said, I've been crucified with Christ, and yet I live. But the life I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He's not self-sufficient, he is Christ-sufficient. His contentment is in his all-sufficient Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not an independent man, he is a totally Christ-dependent man. He doesn't fret. He doesn't get anxious. Now, he did. You know, there was a day in Corinth where he was clearly fearful because the Lord had to appear to him there and say, don't be afraid, Paul. Nobody's going to hurt you here. I know they hurt you everywhere else, and I know you think they're not going to hurt you here. I have many people in this city, and Paul didn't know any of them yet. He's not that way anymore. He's not fretful. He's not anxious. He's not fearful. But remember, he's the one who says, you know, if anything's lovely, if anything's true, if anything's pure, I better read it before I get off track here. I'm reading right here in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things and what you've learned, and what you've received, and what you've heard, and what you've seen in me, practice these things. And not only will the peace of God guard your hearts, but the God of peace will be with you. That was kind of last week's message in capsule. But this is the man that's writing this. This is the man that again and again says, brothers, join together in imitating me. Now, then he's going to begin to explain about this lesson he's learned for their edification and for our edification. It says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low. He's the one who wrote Philippians 2, a writing of our Lord and Savior, who, beginning in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he prefaced that passage by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He has learned how to be brought low. He wrote the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. He's content with those things. Because when I'm weak, I'm really strong in the Lord, is what he's saying there. He wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:8, Timothy, if you have food and clothing, with these, just be content. That if I have food and clothing, with these, I'll be content. He says, I know how to be brought low. I learned that. I also know how to abound. And now I'm in the next phrase of verse 12. He's seen that model for him too. Because after he died the death on the cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His model is Christ. He's following his model. He knows how to abound. Now, we don't have a whole lot of record of the dear, sweet times in Paul's life. It just seems that he goes from one riot to one beating to one imprisonment to one shipwreck to one challenge after another. So you have to kind of look for these things. Clearly, when Lydia invited them into her home after her riverbank conversion and asked that they stay there and probably establish the church at that home, those must have been some sweet gatherings. And after Paul had been beaten and thrown in prison and had that earthquake thing and the jailer and his whole household get saved and they sent a meal for him, that was sweet. No doubt the jailer got together with other believers there after they got the city council all worked out. And there must, you know, Paul went back into that city and comforted the saints. Paul was always returning to cities and comforting the saints in those churches. He was constantly concerned for how they were doing and writing to them. His days with Aquila and Priscilla, his time in the house of Philip, the 35 or 40 people mentioned by name in Romans 16, even though Paul's never been to Rome when he writes that letter, let you know he keeps track of a lot of people where they are. He has sweet fellowship with fellow saints. He spent 7 days in Tyre when he's going down to Jerusalem the last time. Remember, they seek out some brethren there in Tyre. And, oh, here's some brethren, let's stay a week. And everybody was happy about it. Everybody was content with it. He spent 3 months in Malta after the shipwreck. And, you know, everybody got healed. And I'm sure they took very, very good care. There must have been a bit of revival there and a sweetness of spirit in Malta. And even at the end of that shipwreck journey when he's approaching Rome, he doesn't just go to Rome. The brethren in Rome, when they hear he's coming, leave Rome. And they come south down the Appian Way to three taverns. They didn't come to three taverns. They come to a place called Three Taverns. But they may have come to three taverns. But in any case, they come down there to have sweet fellowship and to be an encouragement to him. That's in Acts 28, by the way. He's learned how to be content when things aren't going well. And he's learned to be content when things are going well. And of course, we have to ask whether we can be content at either end. Calvin considered this. He considered it to be a whole lot harder to be content when things are going well. And see, that doesn't seem the way it would be, but we're the richest country on earth. We're the richest country that's ever existed that was a major power. I mean, I'm passing over the Dutch and their tulip bubble. But we're the richest major power that ever existed. Would you describe American society as contented? Or would you describe American society as frantic, as on a treadmill running themselves to death, trying to acquire more and more and more and protect everything they have? It is a greater challenge to abound. So Calvin writes, he who knows how to use present abundance soberly and temperately with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything whenever it may please the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to his ability, and is not puffed up, well, that man's learned to excel and to abound. This is an excellent and a rare virtue, and it's much greater than the endurance of poverty. A truly contented person, in the sense that Paul is speaking here, is independent from his circumstances. Now, those of you that have been following us, following George Mueller in his journal in Sunday school, a lot of illustrations would be coming to mind here. This is a man and his young wife basically determined that they were going to live by faith in every area. And if you need to read to catch up, you need to read to catch up. It's just a phenomenal story of dependence upon God. And there's no evidence at all they are not content. But he writes that, I've learned how to be brought low. I've learned how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's learned behavior. It is a secret that has to be learned, and lost people can't learn it. Now, the old story of John D. Rockefeller I, the one that made the gazillions to start with, was asked one time, how much more money do you need? He said, there's always just 1 million more. There's never enough. Not only can lost people not get it, they can't understand it. When they see people contented at any level, it creates a ripple in the force, let's say. It's something beyond their comprehension. They can't grasp how you could be contented to live like that, to be like that. We've been watching from time to time a little show about fixing up houses and things like that. There's a missionary couple over in Uganda somewhere, and they're getting a nice little $100,000 house in Waco for furloughs, things like that. But when they're in Uganda, they live in a Connex box stacked on another Connex box. You know, that's it. I think it's in about 160 square feet. That's home. And it certainly appears as though they have all kinds of challenges there. A lack of contentment with that among the people they're ministering to is not a problem for them. This is a lesson we can learn. This is a lesson we can apply. Now we come to the variation on Invictus, on that worldview. Now, this is a view that's adopted by people in our society that would like to be seen as spiritual without necessarily being religious. And there's a lot of people like that. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You can see that in gymnasiums. You can certainly see it in locker rooms. You can see it on people's mirrors. You can see it attached to diet plans. You can see it in ICU wards, hospital wards. You can see it all over the place. One of the places you can see it is in tattoo parlors. It is an extremely popular Christian tattoo. Sometimes it's all written out. Sometimes it's just Philippians 4:13 in all kinds of interesting fonts. It's on all kinds of interesting parts of people's body. There was apparently some sort of a great discussion here a number of months ago on one of these obscure to me, probably not to younger people, one of these obscure websites about what the secret meaning was of a very small tattoo on a place a bikini would reveal on the body of Selena Gomez, who I couldn't pick out of a lineup, but Charlene tells me that she used to run around with Justin Bieber. But in any case, What it is written out in whole, is Philippians 4:13. The comment being, we didn't know she was spiritual, so there's just another thing in her resume. It doesn't mean what they think it means. I mean, it really doesn't. It doesn't mean you can suddenly run a 4-minute mile. It doesn't mean that you can win the championship. You know, we're in the March Madness now. And I would surmise that a number of the higher ranked teams, somewhere in their profile, they're using passages like this to really show they can do anything. We may be an underdog, but we can overcome here. It doesn't mean you can beat terminal cancer. It doesn't mean you can turn this whole situation around. It doesn't mean that no object's insurmountable. What does it mean? Well, here's what Paul says it means. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Now, I didn't see anything, and I did go to the tattoo page, and there's some fascinating tattoos there, and you have to be a little careful, obviously. But there's very little emphasis on the in him. It's really the I can do, and there's nothing I can't do. Paul's saying, if I'm brought low, I'm a man in Christ. If I abound, if I'm exalted, I'm a man in Christ. In any circumstance, in fact, in every circumstance, I'm a man in Christ. And if you're a believer, so are you. I mean, that's his source of contentment, that he's in Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory, he wrote to the Colossians. He wrote to the Corinthians, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. All things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. It's an entirely different realm in which we live, in which we should be content in Christ. So what Paul is doing here, he's asserting that anything the Lord calls him to do, any place the Lord leads him, anything the Lord requires of him, the Lord will be with him and enable him to do it. He'll even provide the strength and the ability to do it. See, we didn't get to the part where Moses starts telling God, hey, I'm too old, I don't talk well, you know, I'm tired, I tried this before, it'll never work, surely there's better people. That's not the way it works. Where the Lord has you and what he would have you be, he gives you the strength and the ability to be. But it's not what this world thinks. Paul's entire ministry could be summed up, as we did when we passed through Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Said, him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim. We are warning everyone, and we are teaching everyone, and we're doing it with all wisdom. And we're doing it so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. And that's what I toil for, and I am struggling, and I'm doing it all with his energy as he powerfully works within me. So you see, the source of energy, the source of the power, the source of the ability is in Christ. To take Philippians 4:13 and say, I can do all things in him who strengthens me, and put the emphasis upon what you can do, is a complete misunderstanding of that passage. And most of the things that we desire to do, Jesus Christ has no interest in whatsoever. But Paul's a very gracious man, and he is our pattern. So look how he follows it up. He says, you know, still, yet, notwithstanding, it was really kind of you to share my trouble. And it was... I don't want you to think I don't appreciate it. It was really kind. What he's saying there, he's recognizing this is a lesson for us. Christian kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And when you experience it, you ought to commend it. And you ought to appreciate it. You ought to celebrate it. Let your reasonableness be known to all men, that the Lord is at hand. Be kind one to another. It's evidence of spiritual health. It's evidence of spiritual well-being. It's evidence, as Mike read, where your treasure is. And we use the word he uses for share there, they shared his trouble, is the koinonia word, the fellowship, the communion word. He uses it again and again and again, that we're all in this together. He began this epistle back in Philippians 1, 3, and 5 by right from the beginning, you've been partners with me in the gospel, the koinonia word. He says in verse 15, and you Philippians yourselves know, in the beginning of the gospel, that would be when he first showed up in Philippi after hearing the Macedonian call, when I left Macedonia, that's when he went down through Thessalonica to Berea to Athens down to Corinth, that very rich city. He's down there in Corinth, and they got all kinds of money down there, and converts are coming along. Paul writes back much later to the Corinthians, reminds them, I'm reading now from 2 Corinthians 11:9, when I was with you and when I was in need, I didn't burden anyone. I didn't ask any of you guys to support me in Corinth. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. That's Philippians again. I mean, just can't stop them. The brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrain, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. He says, so back to this verse 15, at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into, here's that word again, koinonia, partnership with me in both giving and receiving what you receive when you give. It really is a two-way street, which we'll elaborate on here in just a moment. No church entered into that kind of communion with me in giving and receiving except you only. He dearly loves this church and wants nothing but the best for them. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica. Now that's 95 miles west down the Ignatian Road. You pass those marshes where the big battle happened between Brutus and Mark Antony. 95 miles west, you sent to meet my needs once and again. Paul's only there three Sabbaths. Then the riot drives him out of town. In the three Sabbaths, max 3 weeks he's there, maybe 2 weeks in one day, they've already sent support twice. I mean, think about this church. And these are churches in poverty that Paul's commended for that in 2 Corinthians 8. You know, if nothing else, there's a message here that we ought to be a generous people. And we ought to care that the gospel work goes on, not just here, but around the world. And I think as a church, we sincerely try to do this. But there's clear examples here for giving generously and sacrificially. It says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift. What's really important to Paul is the fruit that will increase to their credit. Now, he uses accounting terms here. The fruit is profit. That actually you guys are going to gain in your account for what you're doing here. Now, I'm not drifting off from the health and wealth gospel here. I'm not saying give 100 and get back 1,000. That's not at all what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying here. I think the point he's making here is by their view of their possessions and their assets being at the service of the Lord and being willing for them to be used in for the extension of the kingdom, the ministry of the saints, they were living rich lives and great riches were to come. In fact, the only money that you spend you will ever see again, you will see with compound interest stored up those riches in heaven. That's really what it comes down to. We had an example this morning from comparing the lives of Mr. Selfridge and George Mueller, who both died penniless within, let's say, 100 years of each other. Mueller left a lasting testimony of faith. Though being dead, he yet speaks. Selfridge left one too. And most people would love everything he had, except the end. People would sell their souls to have a portion of what he had. Souls come cheap in our day. Not that I seek the gift, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He says, listen, I've received full payment, verse 18. Full payment and more, I am well supplied. So he's saying, you know, please don't worry. I really do have all I need. I've received the gifts of Epaphroditus that he brought. And listen to how he describes those gifts. They are a fragrant offering. Like a bouquet that just fills the room. It's a visual, physical portrayal of a generous spirit. And a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He's using the language of Romans 12, 1 and 2. About offering your bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. Not being conformed to the ways and the thinking and the viewpoints of this world, but having your mind transformed or renewed by the washing of the Word of God, so that you live a life that is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. And he offers this closing assurance in verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours. Remember, he's the one who's already said, I'm well supplied. And you're going to be well supplied too. It's all according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's where the deposit has to be, in Christ Jesus. Now return once more to the Sunday school class. Mueller, and I don't know whether it's in Mueller's journal or in A.T. Pearson's recounting and extracts and thinking through things himself from Mueller's journal, recounts the fact that in Matthew 10:29, two sparrows are sold for a farthing. How much is a farthing? Apparently, the word is forthing. And what it refers to is taking a pence, which is a lot less than a penny, and dividing it into four pieces. So 1/4 of a pence, which is less than a penny, would be a farthing. Matthew 10:29 records two sparrows are sold for a farthing. I got it further. If you had 1,916 farthings, you'd have 1 pound sterling. None of us have that. Okay. It's a very small amount. Okay. Two sparrows for 1 farthing. However, in the passage Mike read this morning out of Luke 12:6, if you have 2 farthings, you can get 5 sparrows. And the lesson drawn from that is that if you've got 2 farthings to offer, you get an extra sparrow thrown in. They're that insignificant. But the lesson is, even that 1 sparrow, too small, too insignificant to even be taken into account in the transaction, is known specifically and cared for by God. Not one of them is forgotten. Not one of them falls to the ground without his knowledge. And the Matthew passage says, fear not. You're of much more value than many, many sparrows. To which I would add, as Mike read, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He concludes in verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever, and then offers a final word and reveals a treasure. A treasure they perhaps hadn't heard of. In his greetings, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Imagine the impact of that. In Philippi, founded by the 23rd Legion 4 decades before Christ, a little church. And they hear that Caesar's household itself has been infiltrated by the gospel. Now that's riches being repaid in this life and abundance to come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in and around your word, this time among your people. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that we live in an age which is anathema to the things of God, that lives in opposition to your ways and your value system. And the tendency that the urges of our flesh is to adopt those standards and to measure ourselves against other men and their possessions. Lord, give us that godly contentment that is described by Paul himself when he says, if you have godliness, with contentment. That is the greatest gain possible. Lord, allow us to be contented in a godly way and use our testimony for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.